Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do come as those who have been saved by you through Christ. We come as those who seek your face in prayer, who seek your attention as we worship you in praise and in the reading of your word and in the preaching of that word. And as we bind ourselves together with one heart and mind to worship you, we pray that you will be with us and bless us. We ask you to guide and direct us in our worship. We thank you for the word of truth, which edifies us and which guides and directs us in our daily lives. And we pray that as we turn to that word today, in different situations and circumstances, whether we sing it, whether we read it, whether we hear it preached, that in all of those things, it will build us up and prepare us for the week to come. Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be here with us. Bless them where they are. If they're traveling, return them to us safely. If they are sick, heal them quickly. And if there are other reasons, we pray whatever those might be, that you will address them. And we look forward to the continued fellowship that we have in this congregation. So bless us as we come. Put aside the concerns of other days. Help us to fix our attention upon you in this time. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior and King, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we begin a study in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll, Lord willing, be looking at these books for about 6 weeks, maybe a week or two more than that, but right now that's what I'm anticipating. And today's sermon title was one that was difficult for me to come up with. It's entitled Introducing Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is the first sermon. And you might notice that we're not even going to read from Ezra and Nehemiah today. But nevertheless, we're going to read passages which set the framework, the time in history when Ezra and Nehemiah lived. And these two Old Testament books were written. And I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, and then we will also be reading two verses after we read from Isaiah, from the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, the last two verses before we come in our Bibles to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So in Isaiah chapter 44, we're going to begin reading with verse 24 through verse 7 of chapter 5. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus's anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And we will conclude our reading at that point. Those two verses precede the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. In the Hebrew, originally these two books were one book, divided out in later translations. I don't know how familiar you are with these books. I do remember that when I went off to seminary a number of years ago, I guess it was in the fall of 1977, which would have made me just under 23 years old and a Christian for not too long. I got there, and the first thing they did when they gathered all of the incoming students, the new first-year students, was they gave us a Bible exam. They also did some psychological testing, which was interesting as well. And at that point, the psychologist suggested that I might be better off in another line of work. I didn't listen to him. But in that Bible test, I did pretty well, except that there were all kinds of questions about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And at that point, I guessed 1 Kings or 2 Kings, but I went off to seminary not really being very familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, and probably not books that you have always at the forefront of your mind, but they are nevertheless important books. And I just wanted to take a minute to talk to you about why we're going to study over the next 6 or 7 or perhaps 8 weeks, these two books of the Old Testament. There's an obviously good answer. It's because they're part of the Bible, and we as Christians are supposed to study our Bibles, and that's amen. And amen to that. We are to be people of the Word of God. Secondly, these books provide us with important historical information that we really wouldn't have to the extent that we do without them. In other words, there's a period of time after we get through the kingdoms and the Babylonian captivity where there's not a whole lot in the Bible that talks about what happened then until Malachi concludes, and then we have the 400 years of silence before John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness. And so Ezra and Nehemiah tell us some of the details of what happened after Israel returned from captivity in Babylon. And thirdly, these two books show us God at work, as he always is, and we see throughout the Bible that, especially when we read the historical books of the Bible, we find God at work, and what is he doing? He's working in, and he's working above and over, and he's also working through the events of history to accomplish his purposes in the world and to care for his people that they might be able to worship him and serve him and make his name known. And so why study Ezra and Nehemiah? The fourth reason is actually Roman numeral number 2 in the heart of the sermon this morning. Because these two books have everything to do with reminding us of important truths about God. And we're going to look at some of those that I would suggest, and we will be looking at as we go through these two books under these three headings and perhaps some others. But we are going to be studying these books in light of what we read in Jeremiah and in Isaiah and in 2 Chronicles today, to see and be reminded that God is the God of prophecy and of promise. We know that, but let's think about that for a few minutes. God is the God who, a long time before this, probably in the area of 1,500 years before the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, God called out a man named Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, you're going to move. And I'm going to take you from the land of your fathers, and I'm going to bring you into my promised land. And we know that Abram went off and was settled into the promised land with his wife Sarah. Later on, his name is changed to Abraham. Even as his wife Sarai was changed to Sarah, he has a son Isaac and a grandson Jacob, who has 12 sons. And it is through Abraham that the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, comes forth. And it is to Abraham that God gives us the covenant of which we still are part. When he said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant with you. And the essence of that covenant was God gave them a place to live, a land. He gave them the promise of succeeding generations of children and grandchildren, or a seed. And he gave them the promise that in them, his people, in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob called Israel, all the nations of the earth would find blessing. And we know that what God said to Abraham, the Apostle Paul talks very clearly about it in Galatians chapter 3, that what God said and promised to Abraham is fulfilled completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that true seed of Abraham. He is the one through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. And that blessing is going on today as we, the people of God, go out as the Great Commission tells us to do, to make disciples of the nations. So God is a God of prophecy and promise. And we've read from prophecy today, from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. What Jeremiah 29 is declaring is that what was going to occur, occurred. If you go back to Jeremiah 25, you'll find the Lord saying through Jeremiah the prophet that bad times are coming, and the time's about now when going to come when the king of Babylon is going to come in, and he's going to cart off the nation of Israel into captivity for 70 years. And four chapters later, that's happened. And Jeremiah is there along with the other exiles. And God says, now I want you to remind Israel again of what I've already told them, that they're going to be here for 70 years, but that's it. And at the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring them back out. And we have those wonderful verses in Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10, when the Lord tells them that he's no longer going to hold their wickedness against them, but rather he's going to show his mercy to them. And we all are familiar enough with our Bibles to know that the Old Testament history is a sordid one, and that over and over again, there are promises of judgment upon God's people as they turn their back on him and do not obey him and serve him well. And in the midst of that is that promise of the Babylonian captivity made in Jeremiah 25. In the midst of all of that, the promise of judgment, doom, and gloom for God's people, there is the promise that God made to David. And it's not just to David, but it's made elsewhere as well, that in spite of all of these things where it would appear that the kingdom of Israel is going to cease to exist on the face of the earth, that will never, ever happen. And he told David long before these events, 500 years roughly before these events, that he would have a throne, the messianic throne, and he and his descendants would sit on that throne forever and ever. And so now in Babylon, the question is, have God's promises become null and void? Has Nebuchadnezzar now thwarted what God has said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, and to David, to his people Israel. And the answer at the end of Chronicles 36 is no. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are books that declare to us that answer, no, but rather God's plan for his people will continue. And the promise of restoration that God gives to us in what we've read today, and as we'll see it fleshed out in Ezra and Nehemiah, has both near and far dimensions to it. It points us to what was going on at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but beyond that, it points us to the future, to the coming of Christ. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are going to teach us about Jesus as well, and about us as his church in the world today. And so in Ezra and Nehemiah, we need to be reminded that God keeps his promises, because he is the God of prophecy and of promise. And he promised things, and then he prophesied about how those things would come to pass, and they did. And they continue to even until today. Secondly, we're going to study Ezra and Nehemiah to be reminded that God is the God of providence and politics. And probably there are politics on the brain. We could not get through our men's study yesterday without the presidential election coming up and certain opinions about how we as Christians ought to deal with all this. I'm going to tell you today not who to vote for or whether to vote or not or any of those things, but I'm going to tell you about the politics and what's really going on come November 6th, is it? I can't remember. But we have presented in Ezra and Nehemiah and in what we read, and we're going to look just briefly at Isaiah, what we read, and also at the Second Chronicles, is that God is a God of providence, and his providence extends over everything, and that includes politics. We have what we read about today is God fulfilling his promises through a pagan king whose name was Cyrus. How was God going to deliver his people Israel from Babylon? Because they were enslaved, there were armies, there were great fortresses and walls in Babylon. It was the world power of its day, and how could this meager remnant of God's people that were taken away into captivity ever expect to be delivered from it? Well, God's answer was to providentially oversee what was going on in the kingdoms of the world to ensure the care of his people. And we look out and say, it seems like everything else is going on in high places in world governments right now other than God taking care of his people. But don't be fooled or deceived. The God who did what he did through Cyrus is the God who is working through people with names like Obama or Mitt or other names as well. And he is the God who ordains and orders what comes to pass. And whatever comes to pass, he is in control of and makes use of the wicked as well as the righteous. Sometimes that's a hard concept for us to grasp hold of. God is not the author of evil, and yet God is the one who sovereignly oversees everything that goes on. He used Cyrus. By the way, do you realize that Cyrus, who is mentioned in Isaiah 44:28, and again in chapter 45, when Isaiah wrote those words, Cyrus wasn't, what's the phrase he used? He wasn't even a glint in his mother's eye at that point. Cyrus wasn't even born yet. Isaiah preceded Jeremiah, and Isaiah wasn't around or to see the Babylonian captivity, and yet Isaiah prophesied about somebody by name. And isn't it interesting the way that the Lord speaks of that in chapter 45? I am the Lord, verse 3 there. I am at the end, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. We could put in parentheses, even though you don't exist and we're a couple of generations at least before you will even be born, I call you by your name. And I have given you a title of honor. He didn't even have it yet, but the Lord says in verse 4, I have done that even though you do not know me. But what you ought to know is in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God And I will gird you, or I will arm you. I will give you what you need, even though you have not known me. And the earth will know of you, and through you they will know of me as well. And so it comes a number of years later, in 539, at least the archaeologists think they have this right, and the Bible jives with this pretty well, that in the year 539, Cyrus issues a decree. Well, actually, that's wrong. It's 538. In 539, Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire destroys Babylon. And Babylon ceases to be a world power. And it's 1 year later that Cyrus comes forth and declares that he is going to allow the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and the people who have been held in captivity to return to the promised land. So, and what was Cyrus doing? He didn't know God. He wasn't doing the Lord's will. What Cyrus was doing was he was playing politics. See, there are different. There were three great Old Testament kings, four great Old Testament, it might be even five, but we think of Egypt early on, and then later on we have the Assyrian Empire, then we have the Babylonian Empire, and then we have the Medo-Persian Empire, of which Cyrus is the first king. But each of these world powers had different political agendas and different ways of dealing with people. The Assyrians, for example, when they conquered peoples, they just deported most of them and imported other people with different languages and different cultures, figuring that the best way to keep the empire under control is to keep people from being able to really communicate and scheme and plot against us. The Babylonians had a slightly different thing than the Assyrians. They didn't just kind of mix and match peoples all over the place. They just carted the people of Israel off and took them off into Babylon. But when Cyrus comes along, and there are archaeological finds, including an archaeological object called the Cyrus Cylinder, in which Cyrus declares, and we have this, that one of his major goals is to reestablish the gods of the conquered peoples and to allow the people to go back to their own lands and to worship their own gods. And that's exactly what he does here at the end of 2 Chronicles. He makes a decision as far as Israel that he is going to allow them to return, to rebuild their temple, and to reestablish their religion. And his political agenda was control and power, and yet God oversaw that and ordained that so that the children of Israel would be returned to the promised land. And what we're going to see in all of this, there's going to be intrigue, there's going to be opposition, there's going to be political maneuvering and other things in Ezra and Nehemiah, but what we're going to see is a truth that is always, always, always the case, and this is under B3, that God's plans have never been thwarted by anything that sinful man has done, is doing today, or will do in days yet to come. That is a biblical doctrine, a truth that we need to have clearly in mind as believers living in a fallen world, that God is never thwarted by anything that man can do, and he will not be thwarted by who occupies the Oval Office in the White House after January 20th of next year, or who sits in which side of the rows of the Senate in the United States or in the House of Representatives, or down here at the Capitol building a mile high above sea level. And so Ezra and Nehemiah show God working and successfully accomplishing his purposes in the midst of much sin and opposition. Cyrus says, go and rebuild it, and what Ezra and Nehemiah, that would have been a good name for the combined book, Ezra and Nehemiah, but Ezra and Nehemiah shows us that it's not just the big king says, go do it, and you think it would just be easy. It's not going to be easy, and there's going to be all kinds of opposition, and yet God will do what he determined to do through this pagan king, this political master politician whose name was Cyrus. And then thirdly, as we study Ezra and Nehemiah, we are going to see that God is the God who provides for and protects and is always present with his people. Ezra and Nehemiah tell a Bible story that is not new at that time, but one that we have from the very beginning of the Bible to the end, that there's this cycle of God's people falling into sin, facing judgment, and then being delivered. The book of the Judges is a place where we see it in a mini cycle over and over and over again. We see it at the time of Jacob. Jacob goes off to find a wife to Uncle Laban's house, and what happens? He ends up essentially being enslaved by Uncle Laban. Finally ends up going out with not just one wife, but two, and 12 children, not counting any of the girls that were born with him as father. The Exodus in Egypt, people of God going into Egypt in slavery, and God is the one who redeems them and restores them and brings them back. The Old Testament saga, the Old Testament historical story is a story of God delivering and restoring his people over and over and over again. And Ezra and Nehemiah is just one other example of how that happened after they had gone into slavery in Babylon. So it's another of many biblical pictures about slavery and about salvation. And all of these ought to remind us that these are pictures of one ultimate kind of slavery, which is the sin itself, and one ultimate salvation, which is salvation from sin, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world and dying on the cross for us. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are books that tell us about God's bringing his people Israel back into the promised land, rebuilding the city walls and the temple, and all of those things that God does through the leadership of these two men through this historic period, which probably Ezra probably showed up. If you're a big date person, okay, we'll get more dates next week. Two kinds of people in the world, those that like to know dates and those that don't. 538, Cyrus says you're allowed to go back. 458, how many years is that? So that's 38 and then 58 plus 100, 42. So it's about 80 years later before Ezra goes, and it's a little bit after that that Nehemiah will go to the promised land. But the things that are going to happen there are things that demonstrate God's providing for and God's protecting his people, as well as the rebuilding of the temple to remind them that they are God's people and he dwells in their midst. And the temple that they're going to build, and we'll talk about this in one of the later sermons, is going to be a temple that, in their estimation, thinking back to the Temple of Solomon, they're going to say, what a puny little rebuilt temple that we have here compared to the glory days of Solomon. But God, the one of prophecy and of promise, will say of this temple, whose foundation is laid at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the former temple. And that's because this will be the temple which 400 plus years later the Lord Jesus Christ will come to and will cleanse it and will do his ministry of providing salvation for his people. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, this study, and we're going to look at the highlights, and I'm encouraging you to be reading these books in the coming weeks in preparation for these things. They present the God who tells us what's going to happen, makes his promises and keeps them, the God who oversees all things, even the things that we are concerned are totally out of control, for God they never are, even in the highest of places in this world. He is in control, and he is the God who will take care of us, his people, regardless of what those in political office or in other situations and circumstances will try to do. That's the God whom we serve. And quite frankly, for me, I don't think I could really live as a Christian for even one day without that confidence and understanding of the God who is there and the God who in Christ has made me one of his children. And in closing then, highlights for our introduction. First of all is, I want you to understand that there's nothing that has changed since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Politics goes on. People go on. People make plans. People try to serve the Lord. The devil tries to subvert those plans. God wins the victory. God shows us the way. God guides and directs us. And even in the midst of all of the things that seem to be chaotic and two steps backward, one step forward, it seems like we're not like the CU football team, okay, is what I'm trying to say. I don't know if we have any CU grads here, but things are not good in the Buffalo Dome right now. But God is in control. I didn't mean to get us off track there. And yet, no matter how bad we think it is, and I imagine CU football fans think it's pretty bad today, God is in control. No matter how bad it is you think in your life, God is in control. No matter if you think you don't know how He's going to see you through the situation that you're in, He has a Cyrus, or He has somebody else out there that He is going to use as you seek His face to help you and to care for you and to move all of us forward. Nothing's changed since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, but everything has changed, point number two, since the day of Ezra and Nehemiah for us, because we have the blessing of knowing that which Ezra and Nehemiah only could see from afar, knowing that salvation has been won, that Jesus Christ has brought the victory. He came into the world to do what God promised He would do. And now the Apostle Paul, in full harmony with the other New Testament writers, can say there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And can also say to us, greater is He who is in us, regardless of what it is you're facing today, than He who is in the world. Christ has come. We're in a much stronger position of faith because we've seen the reality of things that people like Ezra and Nehemiah only looked forward and hoped would come and trusted would come because they believed in the promises of God. And as those in the men's study, as we wrap up, might say it, that as we look at Ezra and Nehemiah through the light of all of the scripture and the history now where we sit, we have, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have the prophetic word. We have the word of God, the promise of God made more sure or more certain to us. So let us not move out forward into the rest of the moments of our lives and our place in history trembling. Let us not move forth doubtful. Let us not move forth wondering how it's all going to turn out. Because God has won the victory in Christ, even as He did over Babylon, and later on, even Cyrus, and the Medo-Persian kingdom would fall, and all the kingdoms of the earth will fall, other than those who bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our job to go out into those kingdoms and continue to play the role of Cyrus in many ways, but as those who are truly the Lord's anointed, that belong to Him and are called by Him to make disciples of the nations of the earth. That's what the church is all about. But we need to be founded knowing that we serve the same God that Ezra and Nehemiah did. And the outcome will be the same as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for blessing us. We thank You for encouraging us, and Lord, You know how much we need it. We confess that we are often short-sighted, and we confess that we are often weak-kneed. We confess that we often determine to do things in our own ways rather than in Yours. We confess that we are often concerned about the material things of this world rather than the eternal things. We confess that we are often seeking not first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, but our own. But Lord, we thank You that You use Your word the word of truth to remind us as we look back to see how you have delivered your people even when they have turned their backs on you. That even when we have been faithless, you have always been faithful. And so we pray that as we go forth in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our employments, that we will know that you are there and that you understand what's going on and that you are fully in charge of what's going on. And Lord, as we deal with the opposition of the evil one and as we deal with the scheming of unbelievers, of those who lie and those who hate and those who desire to hurt, that you will preserve us and protect us and that you will provide us with all that we need that we might continue to walk in your presence and might see that good that you proclaimed to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, that you have no plans to harm us, but rather always to help us. Lord, may we put our trust in you, and may we continue to walk in your ways, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through Christ our Lord. Amen.